Many decades ago, a group of men were passionate about something they believed in, something they wanted. They eventually met privately and decided to pursue this cause they felt so strongly about. Five men were selected from this group to compose a document stating their beliefs and their intentions. About a month passed, and this document was finally ready. They were in agreement, and then another month passed by, and they would meet again in Philadelphia to make it official. When the day finally arrived, each of these men had counted the cost. They understood the gravity of what their choices could bring, but after much thought, after much prayer, they decided to move forward. One by one, each man stood up as his name was called. He walked to the table in the front of the room. Each man paused as he reflected on what he believed, what he was committing to, and then signed that document and sat back down. Ultimately, 56 signatures would appear on this document, a document where a copy of it is in this hall we're meeting in today. That document is on the wall right behind me to my right. The document that is called the Declaration of Independence. See, the colonists were tired of the mistreatment the British government was giving them, and they decided they wanted freedom from King George III. I want to read from the last paragraph of this historic document. The last sentence reads like this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." These men were serious about what they believed, and they believed that God was with them too. Their ages ranged from 26 to 70. Some were lawyers, jurists, merchants, shippers, even farmers. Most were wealthy, yet they fully understood they were risking it all by signing this document, a document actually where the signature was kept secret for 6 months. As one of the signers said, "A pensive and awful silence pervaded the house as we were called up, one after another, to the table of the President of Congress to sign what was believed by many at that time to be our own death warrants." Because King George III considered these men traitors, and death for treason was a hangman's rope. But they were committed, so committed that they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Passover is upon us. In just a few days, we will be renewing the covenant we made with God, an agreement where we could also use these same words. Because in a sense, haven't we pledged, not to each other, but to the Father in Jesus Christ, our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. As the bread and wine will be passed to each one of us, we will pause and think about Christ's sacrifice and the commitment we are reaffirming before eating and drinking of that bread and wine. So let's begin this morning in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. The signers of the Declaration of Independence committed themselves to a cause. All of us who are baptized here commit ourselves to a cause as well. In the first century, this cause was referred to as the way. Today, we often call it the truth. But we didn't take this cause lightly. Let's pick it up in verse 26 here in Luke 14. This is Christ speaking. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or love less by comparison his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ, it requires that he and the Father take precedence over everyone else, including ourselves. This is part of our pledge." Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Those who signed the Declaration of Independence realized that hardship would likely come their way, both physically and financially. And it did for several of them. Five of them were captured by the British and endured the harsh treatment prisoners of war faced at that time. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 had their sons captured by the British. 1 even lost his son in the war. And none of them died during the course of the war. When we choose to wholeheartedly follow God, Each one of us will have our own cross to bear, difficulties and hardships that we will have to deal with when we commit our lives to God. Some of those hardships may include health problems, financial difficulties, family issues, just to name a few. Verse 28, for which one of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Answering the calling of God is not something we can take lightly. Christ tells us up front that it requires a deep commitment. He even said in Luke 9 that anyone who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Yes, this commitment is going to take a lot of perseverance, a lot of sacrifice, a lot of faith. But in addition to that, the commitment you and I made to God also requires spiritual growth and endurance. This is part of our pledge. God the Father called us, He invited us, but we chose to follow and obey Him. So, question we must ask ourselves as we renew our covenant with Him, are we still following and obeying God? Are we fulfilling our pledge? The signs of the Declaration of Independence counted the cost and chose to go down a path that would not be easy. The path they chose would be, at best, a life of hardship in a struggling new country. We, too, have counted the cost and likewise have chosen a path that is not easy. But the path you and I have chosen will ultimately lead to entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, the messages we've heard the past several weeks have been about self-examination and preparing the heart before Passover. The message I want to give today is something we should be thinking about all the time, but perhaps more so as we participate and leave the Passover service. By participating in the foot washing service and taking of the bread and wine, we are reaffirming our covenant with God. Every year when we keep the Passover, we are telling both the Father and Jesus Christ that we are still committed to the calling that we've responded to. Our hands are still on the plow, and our eyes are looking forward to the kingdom of God, not looking back. We count the cost before baptism, and when we were baptized, Jesus Christ wrote our names on His document, the Book of Life. But in order to keep our names in the Book of Life, we have to do our part. So I want to look at two aspects that need to be happening in our lives in order to fulfill our pledge, and that is spiritual growth and enduring to the end. Spiritual growth and enduring to the end. Because when we were baptized, we pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to live God's way the rest of our lives, no matter what happens. Now, this will be my 43rd Passover. Have I lived up to the pledge that I made to God over 42 years ago? What about you? Have you lived up to the pledge that you made to God? Let's look first at spiritual growth then. Now, baptism is a physical act with a spiritual component. Baptism is an outward display of what's going on inside of us. Baptism is symbolic of the death and burial of the old person and the resurrection to a new life. And the cost of baptism is our life. As we read earlier in Luke 14, we have to be willing to give up our entire life, the way we think, the way we behave, what motivates us, and even give up our time in service to God. And once we truly dedicate our lives to God, it is only then that we can really begin to grow spiritually. It's with the help of God's Spirit, which we received when hands were laid on us after baptism. It's with His Spirit that our spiritual understanding can really take off. Yet we can't allow ourselves to be stagnant. We can't be stagnant in our spiritual growth. When we were first called, we got excited about all the new truths, all the new things we've been learning. There was so much to learn. We couldn't get enough. But after a while, there doesn't seem to be too much new truths anymore. It's not new anymore because it's like we've already learned it. And it's at this point that we have to discipline ourselves to keep on learning. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, Christ chastised the Ephesian church for losing their first love. that love of the truth. What was once exciting became like common knowledge to them. Yep, we know the plan of God. Yep, we know about Christ's sacrifice. Tell us something new we can get excited about. That's old hat. We must be careful not to lose the passion for God's truth. Because when we do, when we lose that passion, we won't grow spiritually, and we run the risk of drifting away and losing what knowledge we do have. How many people do you know that's left the church years ago and can no longer remember the holy days? They don't remember when they are. That's because the veil that God once lifted has now covered your eyes again. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I find it interesting that Paul is writing to this church of Ephesus, the same church that Christ criticized later for losing their first love. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Before God called us, we too walked in the futility of our minds. We live from day to day, not really considering how our lifestyle measured up to what God expects. The veil was still over our eyes, and Satan had blinded us from the truth. But then, God removed that veil from our eyes. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, that you put off, verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. When we came out of the water, had hands laid on us, we became a new person, a person who would seek righteousness and holiness. In the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, Christ said that we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness and strive to become perfect as the Father is perfect. Let's go to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4 now. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life. A newness of life. To walk in a newness of life requires growing spiritually. We don't come out of the water immediately as a new person. Our old sins were washed away, and our old way of living was buried. But now with God's Spirit, we can begin to really grow spiritually. And what happens? What happens when we grow spiritually? Notice verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. By growing spiritually, God can use us as instruments in his hands, tools that he can use to help others. Let's go a few pages to chapter 12 of Romans. Chapter 12. Read the first two verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We were redeemed by Christ's blood, and we belong to him and the Father. So as their servants, we are obliged, we're obligated to do the things they want us to do. That is expected of us now. It is our reasonable service. And how can we better do that? Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. God's Spirit dwelling in us changes the way we think. Our minds are being renewed by this transformation. And how do you prove something? You prove it by studying it and doing it. We cannot grow spiritually without studying and putting into practice what God teaches us through the Bible. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:15 now. 2 Timothy 2:15. I remember being in school and how awful the feeling was when I was called upon in the class to explain something. There you are. Everybody's looking at you. You're standing up. Tim, explain this. I didn't have a clue. Trying to think of some words to say. I feel like I knew the answer, but I didn't have a clue. Why are y'all smiling? Because you all did the same thing? I'm in good company. It's embarrassing. And you kind of feel ashamed. But we have to study to know God's truth. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter 3:15, when he said that we need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask. But how can we explain the truth if we don't really understand it ourselves? If someone asks us something, do we stand like I did in school? Everybody looking at me, and I'm trying to come up with some kind of answer. We need to know what we believe and be able to explain it. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Spiritual growth doesn't happen overnight. When we're first called, we learned about the fundamental truths of God. And just to put in a little chime here for that book, I think it's very well written. If you had a chance to look at it on the fundamental truths, Mr. Kirkpatrick did an excellent job on that. But we learned the fundamentals. And we became passionate about them when we were first called. But they were only the beginning. Just the beginning. There was still so much to learn because we have to keep growing. Verse 1, Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. The following verses talk about the basic doctrines of the church. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrections, and judgment. But as this verse shows, once we learn the fundamentals, we must move on to deeper understanding. We can't stop there. Let's go back to verses 12 and 14 of the previous chapter, chapter 5 there. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So the writer of Hebrews is telling this congregation that they should have grown more than they have. Instead of being able to teach the fundamentals, they need someone to teach them the fundamentals again. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. How can we be instruments of God? How can we be tools in his hand if we are unskilled? We can't. We can't be. Someone who has a skill can typically find a better paying job much easier than someone who doesn't have a skill. And that's because a person with a skill is more profitable to an employer because they can do more. They have more to offer. So we have to be skilled. If we remain unskilled in the knowledge of God, how can we be profitable servants to God? Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are full age or mature, as my margin shows. That is, those who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Again, we have to continue to study and put into practice what God's Word teaches us. And the more we do that, the more we grow spiritually. There is a lot of good and evil in the world around us. How can we discern what is good and what is evil if we don't learn these spiritual truths? The less we grow spiritually, the easier it's going to be for us to be deceived. But the more we grow spiritually, the harder it will be for us to be deceived. And there is a lot of deception out there today. So how much have you grown this past year? How much have I grown this past year? As Mr. Gore mentioned last week in his sermon, we have been called to be a part of God's work. Work. How much can God use us as instruments in his hand? Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 10. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being fruitful and becoming more knowledgeable takes time and effort. It's one thing to know what we need to change, to understand what behavior needs to be changed, but it's sometimes much harder to actually do that. It's much harder to actually change that behavior. And because of that, growth comes fast in some areas and not so fast in others. The fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5 are areas we definitely need to grow in to replace the works of the flesh. But each one of those works of the flesh has impacted each one of us differently. Some of those works of the flesh are more deeply entrenched and harder to remove than others. And what may be hard for one person is not that hard for someone else, and vice versa. We all have areas that we can grow quickly in and other areas that are tough to grow in. I remember, for me, I used a lot of euphemisms when I first came into church. Every other word is not going to be a euphemism. I overcame that really pretty quick. That wasn't that difficult. But there are things that I still deal with 40 years later that I still struggle with. We're all different. So we shouldn't compare ourselves to one another because we come from different backgrounds, different cultures, and we have different temperaments. And the Father knew that when He called us. So He's patient with us. But He still expects growth. He still expects growth. And just because we're older, that doesn't excuse us from growing. Well, Psalm 92 tells us that even when we're old, we should be growing and producing fruit. And it's through God's Spirit that we can change and grow. And just as God is patient with each one of us, we're to be patient with others. And even patient with ourselves. But we can't make excuses for not growing, though. Each one of us has to be accountable to ourselves if we're not doing what we should be doing. If we know we can do better, then we need to do better. But we've not failed if we keep trying. We only fail when we quit trying, quit growing spiritually. So this Passover, let's commit to growing more spiritually, be more knowledgeable of God's truth. And that brings us to the next area, enduring to the end. Enduring to the end. If you look around the room or watching online, think about those that you know in the church. Think about them. We are a small group. As Christ said, a little flock. And why is that? Why are we a small group, a little flock? Well, let's go to Luke chapter 8. Here in Luke, we read about the parable of the sower and the seed. We're familiar with the account, but let's review some important truths here. In the parable, Christ speaks of seed being scattered about. Some of the seed falls by the wayside. Other seed falls on rocks, some seed falls in thorns, and the other seed falls on good ground. So let's read the Christ's explanation of this parable. Verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. The essence here is not that just the seed is the Bible, because a lot of people have Bibles, but Christ is saying that the seed is God giving individuals the ability to understand the Bible. Verse 12. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. This is referring to those who are given the opportunity by God, by the Father, to understand. They are exposed to the truth, but they don't follow through with it. They don't respond in a positive way. They just move on. How many times have you walked from a store to your car through the parking lot and see a penny laying on the ground? Most people see it and just keep on walking by. They don't give it the time of day. If that penny could be valuable, it could be rare, but you don't know if you don't pick it up, if you just walk by it. This group of people is sort of like that. They don't give this understanding that God is offering the time of day. And because they don't respond, the devil distracts them with something else. Hopefully, no one here is among that group. But this is something that our young people here, watching online, should consider. See, because you have a parent or a grandparent in the church, you have been exposed to the truth of God. You have heard the truth. Will you ignore it and go your way? Or will you respond? That's something we young people should think about, especially. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They're excited about what they're hearing or reading. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. These individuals did not endure. And I hope no one here is among this group. Now you might say, well, that can't be me. I'm here, aren't I? That can't be me. Well, when we read this, we may conclude that they fall away shortly after learning the truth. But Christ says they believe for a while. How long is a while? A few weeks? A few months? A few years? Notice what causes them to fall away. In time of temptation. My margin says in time of testing. When they are cornered and have to stand for what they know is right, this is what causes them to either stand or cave in. And this group here, they cave in and finally fall away. The point Christ is emphasizing that they fall away because they aren't rooted. In other words, they don't have a good foundation, so they can be easily uprooted when they're challenged. They don't have a good foundation. How rooted are you? How rooted am I? See, this could still happen to each one of us. When our tests come, and if we're firmly planted and rooted, we're fine. But if we're not firmly planted and rooted, we can be in trouble. Paul said, "He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." Not just fall down, but possibly fall away. I'll touch upon this being tested a little bit later. Verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Again, we tend to think this just applies to a new person being called, that they just can't give up the things in the world to commit to God. And that sometimes is the case. But notice the last part, and bring no fruit to maturity. We are supposed to grow spiritually so that we can bring forth fruit. So these individuals could attend services for years, but never have really shown fruits of conversion because there has not been much growth. And why has there not been much growth? Because the cares and the pleasures of the world keep dominating their time. Time they could be using, building a better relationship with God and God's people. And finally, because the church is only a part of their life, they don't produce fruit if they could. I have a brother and a sister who were once in the church. They came in before I did. My brother, but they left. My brother attended for over 20 years, while my sister attended for about more than 10 years. In my early years in the church, I was struggling with overcoming. Not that I have it all down pat now. But it was tough for me early on. It really was. But my brother and sister, they seemed to have all their T's crossed and their I's dotted. But looking back, seeing how they no longer attend, I've asked myself, did they have fruits of conversion? Did they have fruits of conversion? Hold your place here in Luke, but let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So we're talking about enduring to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. What is this falling away? I remember, as many of the older here will as well, hearing Mr. Herbert Armstrong say at the Feast of Tabernacles, half of you here don't even get it. I heard that several times from him. By the early 1990s, there were well over 120,000 people attending the Feast of Tabernacles. When the church leadership, shortly thereafter, tried to persuade members to follow false doctrines, many faithful members were basically forced to leave because the church was no longer teaching the truth. Thousands stayed, not seeing any problems with the different doctrines, like no longer having to keep the Sabbath because, you know, God understands if you have to work on the Sabbath to take care of your family. God understands that. And a thousand others, they just drifted away from church altogether. Herbert Armstrong was wrong. It wasn't half that didn't get it. It was more than half. Was that the falling away mentioned here in Thessalonians? Obviously, we can't say for certain, but that time in the mid-1990s was indeed a falling away, as many of those attending services were never really committed, nor did they produce fruits of spiritual growth, as others were easily deceived because they had not grown spiritually. And as we approach Passover, that's why we need to make sure we keep enduring and bringing forth fruits of maturity so we don't fall away either. Let's go back to Luke 8 now. Back to Luke 8, verse 15. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. I hope that all of us here, all of us watching online, are among this group. Notice these individuals responded to God's calling with a noble and good heart, or as the Greek implies, a virtuous heart. We saw the value of God's calling, and we responded in such a way that we produced fruit. In Matthew's account, it says these individuals produced varying degrees of fruit. Some produced more fruit than others, but all produced fruit. And notice they produced fruit with patience. With patience. And my margin says endurance. They produced fruit with endurance. Those whom God is working with must have endurance. Before we started reading this parable, I asked, why is the church small? Why is it a little flock? Because only a few of those that the Father calls will respond, will grow, will bear fruit, and will endure. Christ even said in Matthew chapter 22 that many are called, but few are chosen. And in the parable of the sower, the seed, only one in four endures. One in four. For all the mathematicians out there, that's 25%. Our attendance here in Jefferson is around 125 people. That means that some 375 people that the Father called in this surrounding area fell into the first three categories. Out of 500 people, only 125 have responded and endured. More responded, but they didn't endure. Endurance is vital for God's people. Endurance involves a real commitment. Yet we live in a society where commitment is not considered important anymore. If things get tough, well, just quit and try something else. Having marriage problems, just divorce that person and find someone new. But for God's people, we have to tough things out. It's part of the righteous character that God's building in each one of us. Paul tells us to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews talks about us holding the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end and hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because God is faithful. And Christ said in Matthew 10 that it is the person who endures to the end who will be saved. Now, Merriam-Webster defines endurance as the ability to withstand hardship or adversity, especially the ability to sustain prolonged stressful effort or activity. What about overcoming sin? That can be stressful. That can be stressful. Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. When you think of spiritual giants, those who had a lot of spiritual growth, wouldn't you think the Apostle Paul would fit into that category? He'd be right up there, wouldn't he? But notice Paul's battle with overcoming sin in his life. Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I can't figure it out. I know what I want to do. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Verse 19. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Even Paul wrestled with sin. He said this some 20 years after his conversion. 20 years later, he still struggled, just like we do too. We're in good company. Overcoming sin is a lifelong struggle with our own human nature, with society, and Satan's constant bombardment of wrongful thoughts. It's hard. We can get discouraged and want to give up because we slip up more than we want to. But we have to endure. We have to keep on keeping on. That's part of living up to our pledge. And the spring holidays remind us every year that we have to keep putting sin out of our lives, because it is a lifelong struggle. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4 now. 2 Timothy 4. But Paul, he kept on enduring. He never gave up. And notice what he said near the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul endured to the end. We read in his epistles of the great struggles and sufferings that he went through, but he endured. In spite of these struggles, he kept the faith. And we can too. But we're told in Acts 14 that it's through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Not some tribulations, not just a few tribulations, but many tribulations. Many tribulations. James chapter 1. James 1. Part of enduring to the end is keeping the faith. Clinging onto what we know is the truth of God. And that faith can be sorely tested at times. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now that is much easier said than done. Verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Again, my margin says endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Our faith has been tested in the past, it's being tested now, and will continue to be tested in the future. God has to know, how committed are we to this calling? To the calling that we pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to. Richard Stockton, he signed that Declaration of Independence. He was captured by the British, and he was treated very harshly. He was deprived of food. He had to sleep in freezing temperatures. And because of this, his health deteriorated very quickly. But the British offered him a pardon. If he would relinquish the vow that he had made, that he would go back, that he would no longer be a part of this uprising the colonists had started. What did Richard Stockton do? He caved in. He caved in to the pressure. He went back on his sacred honor, and the British granted him the pardon. Richard Stockton did not fulfill his pledge because he did not endure. Another individual at this time gave in. Now, he was not one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, but he forsook this same cause he committed himself to. And why did he forsake that cause? Pride. The cause of pride. So this individual did some heroic things in battle, but he never received the recognition he thought he deserved. It especially bothered him when some junior officers were promoted above him. Who are they? Don't they know what I've done? So because he did not receive the credit he thought he deserved, he agreed to betray his loyalty and switch sides for a military title. You've probably read about this man in history. His name is synonymous with the word traitor. That man was Benedict Arnold. Benedict Arnold. Now, of course, when we think of traitors, we may think of Judas Iscariot. Another person left the truth in the Bible. His name was Demas, and Demas was a close friend of the Apostle Paul. There are things that will happen that will test our faith. Things that can rattle us. Things that make us even question God. Trials that can make us bitter instead of better. In Hebrews 12, we read about not letting a root of bitterness spring up in us, which can destroy our faith. Consider Job for a moment. Here was a righteous man whom God allowed Satan to bring incredible evil upon. Satan attacked Job's children, Job's personal wealth, and even Job's own life. And Job passed this test with flying colors, didn't he? Not a problem. Not the way we read it. Job struggled to make sense of it all. He was likely totally unaware of what brought this tragedy all about. He struggled. Even when his wife wanted Job to cave in, he didn't. When his friends accused him of committing some great sin, Job clung to his integrity. He really believed he had been faithful to God, but he struggled to make sense of it all. But Job did not allow himself to become bitter. We know the end of the story. Job endured. Job remained faithful to God. Job trusted God. Job even said that if God allowed him to die, he would still trust God. We will sometimes go through some awful, unthinkable trials, but we must trust God, who himself pledged that he would always be there for us, be right beside us through all of our adversities. When we were baptized, we couldn't foresee all that our future would bring. We had to trust God, didn't we? And most of us, being babes in the truth of the time, probably believed that God would always protect his people and never allow any harm to come to them. But we were pretty naive at that time, weren't we? And that's partly because we were short-sighted. We can still be short-sighted at times because we can't see the big picture as clearly as the Father can. But as we grew spiritually, as we moved on from the fundamentals, when we learned more than just the basic truths, we came to understand that sometimes, in his wisdom, the Father allows certain hardships, allows even unthinkable evil happen to his people. But still, God has not forsaken his people when he allows bad things to happen to them. He's still beside us. Consider the recent tragedy that's happened in Nevada. The more details that emerge, the more heartbreaking it is. And there are those here who have suffered tragedy and loss. But you are still here. You are still enduring to the end. You have not allowed a root of bitterness to set in. As the world continues to get darker, we can't let difficult trials cause us to become bitter, cause us to question God, and then turn away from the faith. Satan wants us to. That's what he wants us to do. He was so sure that Job would turn on God if God allowed hardship to happen to him. Job got discouraged. Job couldn't understand why God would allow what happened. But through it all, Job trusted God. Satan was wrong. Job endured. And what did Job repent of? Of some horrible sin he committed? No. Because remember, before any of this happened, God called Job a righteous man. Job repented of giving in to human reasoning and questioning God. He realized he was wrong to question God. Job endured and is an example of not just being a patient man, but being a righteous man who struggled when a hard trial happened to him. But Paul and Job aren't the only ones who struggled and endured. Let's go to Luke 22. Luke 22. God never promised that his people are exempt from tragedies. There are times we suffer, and we should be there for one another. I think the family in Nevada, they've been overwhelmed and encouraged by the care and concern God's people have extended to them. Now here in Luke 22, this is where Christ and the apostles and the disciples leave after the Passover service. They stop at the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ stopped there to pray and asked Peter, James, and John. He wants his friends to be with him. Peter, James, and John to go with him. And Christ went apiece from them and prayed. Let's pick it up in verse 42 of Luke 22. Saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Sometimes we can forget how human Christ was while he was on earth. He was God, but he was God in the flesh. For more than 4,000 years, as the Word, he knew this time would come. And now, here it is. Christ knew the unimaginable pain he was getting ready to endure. And now that he was facing it, the reality of it was setting in. It was becoming intense. How intense? In Matthew's account, it said Christ prayed 3 times, asking the Father, can there be a different way? Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like giant drops of blood falling down to the ground. This was hard. This was hard for Jesus, the human. This was intense. The word agony here, it comes from the word agon. But it doesn't mean agony the way you and I might think of it. This Greek word was used when it was describing a contest between opponents. And here, the word implies not a battle between adversities, but rather a struggle between opposing wills. a struggle between opposing wills. It's clearly stated in verse 42 that Christ's will was different from the Father's will at this point. Our Savior struggled with that. When he prayed, you know, the sweat was like great drops of blood. He prayed three different times. He reasoned with the Father, can there be a different way? You know, he knew what was coming. He struggled. But he didn't lack faith. He had the faith. But the human part of Christ did not want to go through what awaited him. But he had to. What was about to happen had never happened before. God had never died. God had never died. But even though Christ knew he had to deal with what was coming and wrestled with it, he still trusted the Father and he still yielded to the Father's will. And hours later, just before he died, Christ told the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Even at death's door, Christ trusted the Father. He too endured to the end. And this should encourage us. In Hebrews, we're told that as our high priest, Christ fully understands what we go through, even when we struggle in hard trials. Why? Because he went through the same sufferings that you and I do. He understands. He can intercede for us. Sometimes you and I have to go through some things we want God to deliver us or save us from. Some here have lost loved ones unexpectedly and may have struggled. Why did God allow it? But we can't let such hardships make us bitter or think God has let us down. Rather, like Job, like Christ, we must always trust the Father. We must hold fast our confession. We must keep the faith. We must endure to the end. After Job endured, God blessed him with more children and more wealth. After Jesus Christ endured, the Father gave him a name that is above every other name. After you and I endure, God promises us unimaginable glory. This is the cause that the Father has called you and me to. This is the cause that when we were baptized, we pledged our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to. And this is the same cause that we once again reaffirm when we observe Passover in just a few days. But this year, there'll be four less people keeping the Passover in Jefferson, four empty chairs. Four people who finished their race, fought the good fight, and endured to the end. They fulfilled their pledge. And like Paul said, a crown of righteousness awaits them in the resurrection. But our race is still going on. Our fight is not over. We have to keep enduring. Jude 3. Notice what's written about keeping our faith here in Jude. Jude 3. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," everyone in this room and those watching online, we share a common salvation. "I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." Contend earnestly for the faith. The phrase "contend earnestly" in the Greek, it means to struggle for. To struggle for. Struggle for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Keeping the faith can be a struggle for each one of us, but we must keep the faith, cling to it, and endure to the end. Revelation 17. We know that this country will continue to falter. The time of Jacob's trouble getting closer. And God's people are going to be tested more and more. Will we endure? When we keep the Passover, let's have our minds made up, our hearts prepared, that we will endure no matter how hard the struggle may be. Revelation 17, verse 14. "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with them are called, chosen, and faithful." Called, chosen, and faithful. Remember, in the parable of the sower and the seed, God called many people. And some of those people responded and were even chosen. But only a few brought forth fruit to maturity. They are the faithful. They are the ones who grow spiritually and endure to the end. Through the weeks leading up to Passover, we have examined our lives, we've prepared our hearts. And by participating in the foot washing and partaking of the bread and wine, we will once again reaffirm our commitment to the Father and Jesus Christ. One last verse, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. Although none of the 56 men who signed that document nearly 246 years ago died at the hands of the British, but most of them were poorer at the end of the war than they were at the beginning. Many lost their fortunes. Yet, as one author put it, the actual signing of the Declaration of Independence ensured them immortality. Our names are written on a much better document, the Book of Life. Our names are there because we have committed our lives to God. We committed them to God because the Father first extended His open hand to us. You responded, and I responded. And He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Let's read the middle part of verse 12 here. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. God has given His word that He will always be with us no matter what happens in our lives. Like Paul here, we believe Him, and we're persuaded, we're convinced that God will keep His word and fulfill His pledge to us. But unlike the signers of the Declaration of Independence, we will be much richer, much better off after our battle was won. Having our name written in the Book of Life, that does not ensure us immortality, but enduring to the end will. Let's read the last part of the verse 12 again. He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day. What have we committed to God? What have you committed to God? What have I committed to God? What we committed to God when we were baptized is what we will reaffirm, recommit this Passover. We will reaffirm to God that we have counted the cost and that we have surrendered our lives to Him. We will reaffirm that we will do our best to please Him. We won't be focused on the things of this world. We will grow spiritually and better serve Him. We will reaffirm that we will keep His commandments, and we will cling to the truth until we take our last breath. Yes, this Thursday evening, you and I will once again pledge to God our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Let's make sure we live up to the pledge.